Let us gather our hearts and our spirits in prayer. God, today we focus on word five, resurrection. And we look to the future and we ask you to help us trust that you can bring life out of death, that you can bring newness out of the ashes of our shattered hopes and dreams. Help us to trust you in the darkest of times. Help us to trust that we will know joy again. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I was telling Mary, my wife, that one of the hard things about a sermon series like this, where it kind of goes step by step, is knowing how much you should go back and review, the things you've said before. I was thinking I could kind of do it like the 12 days of Christmas. On the first Sunday of the series, I talked about hope and so forth. But I thought that'd be a little obnoxious. So I'll just say the first three words really quickly and summarize them. The first three words we looked at were hope, grace, and love. The spiritual journey begins with the hope that God can bring healing and new meaning into our lives as we experience God's unconditional love for us and for all people, and then commit ourselves to loving all the people of the world. So how do we do that? Well, last week and this week, I say, is by looking both to the past and to the future. Last week we looked at the past, and the word was restoration. We look at a world that God created as good, and we believe is good, but was soon broken, and we look for the places where we can bring God's mercy and love and healing and care to restore that which was broken. And I suggested we begin small right around us and trust that as we each are working on bringing God's love to that which is broken together, just like a Miracle Sunday, I guess, amazing things can happen if we each are working in our own area of expertise, our own area of context. Today we look to the future and God's promise that God can bring life out of death and healing to those places that right now might seem hopeless. What seems impossible to us, we believe is possible to God. What seems impossible to us is possible to God. And we trust that God can show us new ways to bring love and reconciliation to situations that now appear to be beyond redemption. God can bring resurrection out of the ashes of our hopes and dreams. Now, one of our first challenges is that we tend to expect that life is going to be easy. I quoted this before. I think it's at least it was the number one nonfiction best-selling book of all time, M. Scott Peck's The Road Less Traveled. I'll never forget his first three words as a lifelong psychologist. He begins, "Life is difficult." We forget that at times. Pain and problems come to us as a surprise for some reason. We expect everything is going to go along fine, and we are really thrown for a loop when it doesn't. And related to that, we think that whatever achievements we aspire to in life, that they are going to come easily as well. This means that we underestimate time and again how difficult life is, and we also underestimate how challenging it is going to be to reach our dreams and then hang in there when they don't come true in the ways that we had expected. One of our contemporary popular writers who helps us understand this phenomena is Malcolm Gladwell. He used to write for the Washington Post. He's got a number of best-selling books. The one I want to refer to today is called Outliers. We tend to think that some people are just naturally gifted and don't have to work hard to get where they are. But Gladwell argues that, first of all, you have to be fortunate enough to be in the right situation at the right time, which we can't control most of the time. And secondly, you have to put in a tremendous amount of hard work. He calls it the 10,000 hour rule. People who really excel at something put 10,000 hours into it. And that is 20 hours a week for 10 years. One example he gives is Bill Gates. Bill Gates was fortunate enough when he was 13 years old to have access to a free computer. Do you remember the days? How many remember when you had to pay for computer time? Okay? Believe it or not, you used to have to pay. It was expensive. But he had free computer. He could use it all he want, and he put in hour after hour, way beyond the 10,000 hours of programming. The Beatles, believe it or not, ended up with a constant gig in Hamburg, Germany, from 1960 to 1964, in which they performed 1,200 times. So when they finally became popular in England and then the U.S., they already were way over the 10,000-hour rule of practice. Most of you know I'm a big sports fan. Everybody thinks I would love football the most, and it is on my mind today. But my favorite sport is basketball. I actually enjoyed playing it the most, and I think I understand it better than I do other sports, even though I have an interest in everything. And out here, I've actually learned a lot about hockey, which is fun. But one of my favorite players is Kevin Durant. He, of course, was born in Washington, D.C., went to many local schools. He ended up his senior year at Montrose Christian Academy. He went to Texas, played 1 year there, and then was drafted by Seattle, but Seattle moved to Oklahoma City. That is where he is now, and if you read the papers at all, his contract is up there, and everybody's hoping he'll do a LeBron James and come back home. But anyway, Kevin Durant, when he was an infant, his father left his family. And the year before last, he won the NBA Most Valuable Player Award. And go to YouTube. His acceptance speech is one of the most amazing athletic acceptance speeches I've ever heard, in which he thanks everybody around him, every one of his teammates, even the ones people thought he didn't get along with. And then he ends by thanking his mother for making all the sacrifices she had to make so that he could practice basketball. I was reading in Sports Illustrated 2 or 3 years ago, over the summer, Durant had folks put together a diagram of the basketball court, a half court, and they put in there the percentages of how he shot from different places on the floor. And guess what he did all summer? He practiced endlessly the places on the floor where he had the lowest percentage. Now, most of us know, I mean, like I like to golf, and I drive the ball pretty well and a terrible chipper. Which do you think I like to practice the most? But to actually go and practice that which you're not good at over and over again, that's what makes people great. We think that some people just have talent. I've been reading some books on writing because I love writing so much, and there's hardly ever been a writer that they just were a great writer. Hemingway wasn't just a great writer. He worked and worked. Some of the writers hated what they're doing. It was so painful. We don't realize the behind-the-scenes work that people put in to get where they are. And we don't realize how lucky sometimes we are just to get in the right situation where we can perform. We also tend to assume that we will naturally be loving people who are good at building strong relationships. How many parents, for example, have ever read a single book on parenting or ever taken a parenting class? And yet, any of you who are parents like me know it's one of the most difficult and challenging things you will ever do. Why do we think that somehow naturally we are just going to be good parents? I used to keep a list of how many people I baptized and married and buried, and I gave up a long time ago. But I don't know how many weddings I've done. But when I have met with couples, I always strongly encourage them to take premarital counseling, because I want them to work on their communication skills, especially the ability to listen. Most of us, we are not naturally good listeners. Almost all of us, when we're listening, we're actually thinking of what we want the person to say or what we want to say back. We don't really hear what people are saying. And most of us aren't naturally good at conflict resolution. Most of us are way too defensive and too protective. So we have to learn how to do that. I want couples to learn how to do that. I also want them to take a look at the areas of their relationship where they are most likely to have conflict in the future. Now, I used to do this myself, and then I realized that I had great professional counselors around me who could do it a lot better than me. So I have always found someone here. I have a couple different people that I can refer to people to, and they charge some large sum, like $250 or something like that. So often I have couples, they balk at the $250, and do you know what I say to them? I say, you mean you're going to spend $25,000 on your wedding and you won't spend $250 on your marriage? I mean, it's kind of amazing when you think about it, how we just assume that we're going to be good at relationships. And most of us, in any kind of relationship, it's the most challenging thing we ever face in life, whether it be a friendship or a lifelong partner or a parent or even dealing with our own parents. So anyway, what does all of this have to do with the spiritual journey? Well, we want to also believe that the spiritual journey is easy, and there will be no pain or suffering along the way. We want it to be fast with plenty of shortcuts. In fact, some of us think that if we just get a little bit of religion, it's somehow going to protect us from the pain and suffering of life, which is one of the most misguided ideas we could ever get. But just as it takes time, energy, and insight to build a relationship with a friend or partner, it takes tremendous time and energy to build a relationship with God. It doesn't just happen naturally. We believe, of course, that God created each of us, as I preached about before, and God loves each of us conditionally, and in baptism, God names us and makes us God's own. But that's the beginning of the relationship. It's not the end. It'd be kind of like a child saying to the parents, well, thanks for bringing me into this world and loving me, but now I want nothing to do with you the rest of my life. And so in working with couples, I like to ask them about their spirituality, and they often get defensive because they think I'm asking them how often they go to church, or if they're going to teach Sunday school, or if they're going to give money to the church or whatever. So I have to explain that the reason I'm asking is that I hope they experience many blessings in life, but I can promise them, as much as I hate to, that they're also going to know a lot of pain and suffering and maybe even tragedy. Our spirituality may not seem very important when things are going well in life, but how often it is important when things are falling apart. When we experience pain and loss, will we be able to trust ourselves to a God that we don't know? A God we haven't trusted before? A God we haven't asked hard questions of? A God we haven't struggled with? A God we haven't allowed us to comfort us in the little things in life so that we might be ready for direction when things get really difficult? An example I sometimes give to couples, as morbid as it may sound, but I want them to think about this. I'll tell couples, you know, if you are blessed enough, if you want to have a baby and you have a baby and that baby dies, there's a 90% chance statistically that you are going to get divorced. But I say you don't have to be a statistic. It's your task now to begin working not only on your communication skills and your ability to listen to each other, but this is your chance to build a strong relationship with God, a deep spirituality, so that you will truly trust that God is there for you when things get really difficult in life. You know, sometimes in life, survival is a great victory. I have done a lot of work over the years because my first wife died with widows and widowers and spoken to many groups. And often they're kind of depressed and down on themselves because they assume that they're not doing as well as they should. And you know one of the reasons widows and widowers and others who are grieving are not doing as well as they think they should is because their family and friends are telling them, you're not doing as well as you should. And they begin to believe it. So you know what I tell them? I said, sometimes in life, survival is victory. Sometimes just surviving is what we need until we can get to the point where maybe one day down the road, we will know healing and joy again. So this is word five in the spiritual journey. It's resurrection. We all have experiences in life that are devastating. Experiences that make us wonder if we can even get through them. And here is where our spirituality becomes really important. And yet, no matter how close we may feel to God, we may simply not be able to see a way through. We may go day after day when nothing seems to be improving. When my first wife, Pauline, died in 1982, I experienced little joy the next year. In fact, I found almost every day to be drudgery. If I was surviving, that was about the best you could say about me. Less than a year later, I decided to leave this call in California and go back to my home area. North Dakota and Minnesota to be with family and friends and to return to graduate school. Well, when I left the wonderful people of Trinity Lutheran Church in Hemet, California, I was a very depressed man. Then in 1993, I was invited back there for an anniversary. I hadn't been there for over 10 years. I hadn't been to Pauline's grave over 10 years. I didn't really know if I even wanted to go. It's always easier in life to repress things, right? But I knew I needed to go. But then I realized I didn't want to go alone. So I asked Mary if she'd go. And of course, if you know Mary very well, you know that eventually she relented. She said she'd go with me. So we got to Hemet and we went to a flower shop and we bought flowers. And together we went and put those flowers on Pauline's grave. And then that night they had a big banquet with all the former pastors there. And they wanted each of us to, quote, say a few words, you know. Well, this is what I said. I said, you know, you showed such love to Pauline and me the last year of our life, and you stood by me in my grief, but I know that when I left here, I was still a broken man. I said, the reason I have returned is because I want to thank you for everything you did for us and for me to help us through that time, and I want you to meet my wife, Mary. I want to tell you that I now have two wonderful children, and I want to witness to the fact of God's resurrection power that can take the ashes of our lives and give us new life and hope again. Amen.